Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, what a powerful way to begin the ministry of the Word. Words in song, lyrics lifted straight from your Word. Those two lines just move me. Lord of our shame, Lord of our sinful hearts. For sure, we will never know what it cost you. And for sure, we are in more desperate need than we ever imagined. And that's what Good Friday was about. But this morning, as we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, the third day, the day foretold by the prophets of old, the day promised by Jesus, though his listeners could not comprehend it. And now as we look back on that finished event, help us to believe and receive and walk in the victory that you purchased on our behalf. These are not fanciful wishes of irrational people. These are historical events to secure our redemption. And as we come before you and your word this morning, I pray that you would speak to us clearly. For those of us who have not received you as Savior and Lord, and there is no distinction in your word between those two things. You are both Savior and Lord, and we must receive you as both. I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that they would believe in the one crucified, now risen, Lord Jesus, from the heart. For those of us who have lost our way, fears and doubts threaten to overcome us, I pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from them both, fear and doubt, and to walk in renewed faith and freedom in the once crucified and risen Lord. For those of us who lead, help us to be examples to the flock of faith and obedience, that while we also have our fears and doubts, we believe you more. We trust you more. We rely upon you more. Thank you for what you have done on our behalf in Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Next Sunday, we will celebrate our spring combined worship service with the Korean Church of Winnipeg. This is the first of probably about 10 times I'm going to say this. It's at 11 o'clock next week. Say that with me. It's at 11 o'clock next week. Okay, you didn't get it. You ready? It's at 11 o'clock next week. Turn to your neighbor to the right and say, it's at 11 o'clock next week. And to the other neighbor, it's 11 o'clock next week. We'll also share a wonderful, and if you have never been, you should come. And if you have been, you will want to come to share in a fellowship meal after the service. They are incredible hosts and cooks, and there's more than you will ever hope to finish. So please join us, as it always is. It's going to be a glorious day, and I think just a glimpse of heaven. So I do hope that you and your family will join us. We'll say more about next Sunday during our announcement time, but I mention next Sunday to explain why I won't be preaching next week. But the following Sunday, I hope to begin dealing with important questions that flow right out of our text for this morning and our Easter message. Questions such as, why did Jesus die on the cross and arise from the dead? What difference do events that happened nearly 2,000 years ago, if we believe that they happened at all, make to my life, to my family's life, to our church's life and ministry? And this, what are we doing here anyway? So I very much hope you'll join us both next Sunday. It's going to be a glorious day. And for the short series that begins the following. And while you're at it, why don't you go ahead and invite friends and family and neighbors and coworkers and schoolmates and however many other people you have in your spheres of influence and intersections in life. But for this morning, we want to do something even more basic and perhaps more predictable. In both the ministries of worship and in word this morning, we've wanted to do nothing more and certainly nothing less than to proclaim our once crucified, now risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we're here this morning. And if I were to identify a central question that we're hoping to answer in our proclamation this morning, that question would be, did Jesus of Nazareth, once he was crucified, dead and buried, really rise from the dead? And I mean really rise from the dead. Not in some theoretical or spiritual, hopeful, uplifting sense. I mean bodily, historically, from the grave. Did he rise from the dead? Mind you, in a couple of weeks, we're going to address the question, what difference does it make? But for this morning, our goal, our priority, our mission and our mandate is to answer, even proclaim, yes, Jesus of Nazareth really was crucified and he really rose from the dead. But before we get there, there's the question of historicity. Did this really happen in space and time in Palestine? In Jerusalem, to a man named Jesus of Nazareth? And then there's the question of sources, isn't there? Can we believe what the various sources tell us about this Jesus of Nazareth? Maybe they were just people of faith telling us what they hoped had happened. We will, of course, start with the scriptures. There are many contrary voices in the world around us. Many try to convince us that our faith is irrational. The Bible isn't clear about the most basic spiritual truths. And even when it is, we in the church couldn't have understood it properly. But part of what it means to be a Christian, and I mean that literally, part of what it means to be a Christian, a big part of what it means to be an evangelical Christian, though there are contrary voices these days, is that we believe what the Bible teaches, all of it, despite the voices in the world around us. If we do not believe that the Bible is God's word, I don't know how we can still call ourselves Christian, honestly. And I know of no better place for us to look than 1 Corinthians 15. Both for its clarity about the historical certainty of Jesus' resurrection, as well as the centrality of Jesus' resurrection to the Christian faith, and to the Christian life, and to the power of the gospel to save sinners and radically transform our lives. I'd like to ask you then to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, and I do hope that you'll take one in hand, you can find our passage on page 1116. That's three ones and a six. 11-16, Bilbo Baggins might actually put it. And in just a minute, I'll ask you to stand with me as we declare the life and truth that are in God's Word from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 1 and continuing through verse 20. Now, as to the truthfulness and integrity of the Scriptures, they are these days under constant attack as, at best, spiritual documents, useful perhaps to persons of faith, but biased and wholly unreliable as to their historical value. But on the matter of the historical reliability of the Gospels and the rest of the Scriptures concerning the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, his arrest, his trial, and his death on the cross under the authority of the Roman procurator, Pontius Pilate, and even his resurrection, we have some excellent help outside of the Bible. Yosef ben Matityahu, also known as Titus Flavius Josephus, or simply Josephus for short, was a very well-respected historian of the first century A.D., and he wasn't looking back to the first century A.D. He was born in the first century A.D., in the year 37. Best we can tell, about 4 years after Jesus ascended to heaven. And he died somewhere around the year of 100 A.D. So we're talking about not a guy looking back. We're talking a guy who was there for many of the events that he's writing about and very close to the events of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. Oddly, Josephus was unusual in that he was a Jew and a Roman citizen and an historian in the service of the Roman Empire. Josephus was not a believer in Christ, but he was a writer of excellent history. And he wrote a number of important historical works for understanding the times and the events of Palestine before, during, and after the time of Jesus. One of Josephus's important historical works is entitled The Antiquities of the Jews. And in his Antiquities, Josephus recounted for his Roman readers in Greek the history of the world from a Jewish point of view, right up until shortly before his death, again around the year 100 AD. In Book 18, Chapter 3 of the Antiquities, this Roman Jewish, not Christian historian writes, quote, "But now Pilate, the procurator of Judea, removed the army from Caesarea to Jerusalem to take their winter quarters there in order to abolish the Jewish laws." That sounds a lot like the Gospels. "And when the Jews threw themselves upon the ground and laid their necks bare, and said they would take their death very willingly, rather than the wisdom of their laws should be transgressed, upon which Pilate was deeply affected with their firm resolution to keep their laws inviolable." That sounds a whole lot like the context of the Gospels. But it gets better. In section 3 of Book 18, of chapter 3 of the Antiquities of the Jews, Josephus writes, and I quote, I'm not making this up, "Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles." This is Josephus's sentence. He was Christ. "And when Pilate at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, meaning Jews, had condemned him to the cross. Those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And then I love this. Check this out. And the tribe of Christians, so named for him, are not extinct at this day. He wrote those words, or at least he completed the Antiquities of the Jews in about the year 94 AD. In just a few sentences, a non-Christian source, a well-respected historian who was both a Jew and a Roman citizen in the service of the Roman Empire is helping us to make our case, and we wouldn't expect such a source to be biased toward Christ or Christians or Christianity. But he transcended all of that because he was an historian of the first order. And here the historian Josephus attests to the historicity of every major event in the gospel accounts, including Jesus' ministry of miracles, the loyalty of his followers, though we did have a hiccup, didn't we? Josephus may or may not have known about that. His death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Praise God for Josephus, I say. Because no one can accuse him of being simply a person of faith writing fanciful notions of what they hope would be the truth. So as we read aloud together 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 20, we can do so with confidence that these are not merely spiritual words for spiritual people, which they certainly are. But these are words of truth, historical truth, as well as eternal spiritual truth. Now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we declare aloud together the life and truth that are found in Holy Scripture. In this case, according to the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, these are extraordinarily important words for us. The first 20 verses. Let's declare God's word together. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ Jesus has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. God our Father, I pray that in the moments we have remaining, you would quicken us by your word and your spirit. You would awaken us to the life and truth that are in Jesus and are only in Jesus. I pray, Lord, that not only would we celebrate a Resurrection Sunday, but this would be Resurrection Sunday for those who have not yet believed. God, I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to the truth of your holy word, living and active like a double-edged sword. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'd like for us to dive right into the text that we have before us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may recall that both 1 and 2 Corinthians were written by the Holy Spirit through Paul to set things in order in a church that had lost its way. Just a few short years after Paul had planted the church, spending probably something like 18 months in Corinth, a church quickly sprung up by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Paul. But shortly thereafter, it became apparent that they had not wholly understood the gospel that he preached and the gospel that they had believed. Indeed, the gospel that they had believed unto salvation. You see, they brought in a bunch of the things that they had believed and practiced from the world and from pagan religious practice into the church. And so 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are written largely to correct all of these extras that they brought in, calling them to get back to the gospel that he preached and that he believed. Chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is the next to last chapter. It really is the hallmark chapter of the whole book. And he literally says to them, and he is now saying to us, that if Jesus was not risen from the grave, we are fools. We're worshiping no one because he's dead. And our faith is futile. This religious practice is nothing. And worst of all, it means Richard Dawkins is right. He's not right. And the first thing that we can see from this text is there in your listening guide. I would invite you to look at the back of your bulletin. There are some blanks that you might want to fill in. The first truth that we can take from this text is this. We are in constant need. Somebody say constant need. We'll get back to this in a moment, but I don't think that any of us really are aware that we are in constant need of recalling who we are, whose we are, and what we believe. Friends, we are in constant need, and here a short few years after Paul planted the church in Corinth, he is reminding them that they need to remember who they are and whose they are and what they believe. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Well, we read, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved." In other words, if it wasn't by this gospel that you were saved, you were not saved at all. But if you were saved by this gospel, Return to it. Get back in step with it. Under the lordship of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, believe it anew. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise, you have believed in vain. I am almost weekly surprised by the articles that are written, by messages I hear. I don't mean in preaching, but I mean on television, on radio, wherever it might be, on the internet, of people who claim to be Christians who deny this gospel. And the Holy Spirit is writing through Paul, first to those earlier believers in Corinth, and now by faith to us, that this gospel is inviolable. If this is not the gospel you believed, you are still in your sins, and we'll get to that in a minute. So all of us, every single one of us, are in constant need of recalling whose we are. Do we belong to God in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, according to faith in Christ, as promised by the Scriptures? Whose are we? Are we still our own? Can't you hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 the Holy Spirit saying, you were bought with a price, you are not your own, but you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Who are we? Whose are we? And what have we believed? Well, there's a second thing from this text that we can take on this Resurrection Sunday, and it's this. We are in constant need. Somebody say constant need. There it is. It is constant, and we are needy people of living by a transcendent faith. I know that's a long, big word, but it's the word. We are in constant need, every one of us, of living by a transcendent faith. That means it overcomes, that it means it's above, it's higher than. We ought not get caught in the detail of practical life that can drag us down and drain us of hope. That's not to say that we don't have practical needs, we do. And that's not to say that we're not to be about practical expressions of our faith, we are. But if we stay there, I promise you, we will lose our hope, and like the Corinthians, we'll begin to doubt our faith and the gospel. You see, we are in constant need, every one of us, of living by a transcendent faith that is grounded in the historical events of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death as our satisfactory, sufficient substitute, and his resurrection. Look there with me from verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. We could do a whole message on this, but probably not to parishioners, to preachers. Several times, including here, Paul is making clear, this gospel is not mine. I didn't make it up. I didn't think it up. I didn't craft it. It's not mine, and therefore I have no right or authority to change it. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. There is, right now going on for about the last 10 or so years, an incredible battle over this concept of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. That is, Christ died for us to make us right with God, and he was our substitute. And there are Christians and preachers and churches all over the world, but mostly in the United States, denying this fundamental truth. So Paul is saying to the Christians at Corinth, and he's saying to the Christians at Bethesda and Winnipeg, and he's saying to the Christians in the States and all over Canada and all over the world, this is of first importance. What does it say? This is of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Virtually every religion other than Christianity denies this. Specifically, that Christ didn't die, he only appeared to die. Or if he did die, he wasn't actually raised from the dead. I may have told you this story before, but I was appalled at a community Easter worship gathering in Knoxville, Iowa, in the place that we used to be. And I had invited our church to come, and we came, and it was going to be a great event. I really do believe that there's actually one Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I actually believe that we have to have visible expression of that unity. And so I was hoping to be a part of that. And I couldn't believe the liturgy, and that tells you where it came from. But right in the middle of our corporate responsive reading was that Christ died, he was buried, and what do you expect is next? And lives again? It's not what it said. And loves again through his people. Right there, in black and white, and I had many of our people from our church denying the resurrection of Christ. It's not that uncommon today. For I gave to you what I received as of first importance. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. He was actually dead. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, you can go talk to them. They saw the resurrected Jesus with their own eyes. Though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. This is Paul speaking here as to one abnormally born. He explains that statement in just a moment. So we are in constant need of recalling who we are, whose we are, and what we believe. We are in constant need of living by a transcendent faith, and that faith is grounded in the historical events of Jesus' life, ministry, death, as our sufficient substitute in our resurrection. Here's a third truth directly from this text. All of us. Somebody say all of us. Do you believe that? Do you believe that anything from the Bible could actually apply to all of us and that I or you or some subgroup of us aren't the exception clause? Don't we kind of live like that much of the time? All of us, regardless of station or circumstance in this life, are completely dependent upon God's grace. Let me explain that. If you believe that you had anything to do with your salvation, you are not saved. I say that again. If you believe that you have contributed one iota going to church, going through some religious rite, going through a confirmation class. I did all of those things, and I was lost. And the Bible says I was lost. And the Bible says that if we believe that we have contributed anything to our salvation, we are still lost because we don't get it. We have not received the once crucified and risen Savior as our complete and completely satisfactory substitute for our sins. All of us, regardless of station or circumstance in this life, are completely dependent upon God's grace, by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing. Look here, this is Paul's testimony from verse 9. Really, it starts in verse 8, Last of all, Jesus appeared to me also, Paul says, as to one abnormally born. What does he mean by that? Verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul knew better than anyone his need, his desperate need for God's grace. Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach. Watch this now. And this is what you believed. Again, he's returning back to this theme. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. Remember what you believed, and that belief resulted in your salvation, unless you believed in vain, unless you no longer stand firm in what you believed, which gospel saved you. There's a fourth truth directly from this text. Here it is. Christians, somebody say Christians. Turn to your neighbor and say, this pertains to you, if you're a Christian. Turn to your other neighbor. This pertains to you, if you're a Christian. We got some timid people out here today. All right. Christians, saved Christians, not Christians in name only, not Christians in church only, not Christians in culture only, saved Christians, born again Christians, true Christians, Christians believe from the heart in the resurrection of Jesus, and live by the power of his resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit. This is right from Scripture. It's unanimous in Scripture. There's no exception to it in Scripture. And yet in our churches, preach right here this morning, there are many exceptions to this statement. I pray it's not you. Or it's not me. Or it's not us. Here's why. If we don't believe from the heart that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are not saved. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. You knew I was going to get to Romans, didn't you? This, just two verses, is the most concise instruction that I know of in Scripture for what it means and what is required to be saved. There are many things not included here. I'm a Southern Baptist. Baptism is not included. I believe that you ought to be a member and a thriving contributor to the ministry of the local church. That's not here. What is here? Verse 9 of Romans chapter 10. If you declare with your mouth, if you confess with your mouth, I'm reading from a bit of a different version here. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And we have noted that this isn't just mouthing the words. Anybody can mouth the words, Jesus is Lord, and it mean nothing to them. This is the confession that comes from the heart, not merely the mind. I spent almost 30 years assenting to the information of the Christian faith, and I was as lost as the worst, impenetrant, reprobate person. Lost. As we say in the States, lost as a goose. You say that in Canada? I don't know that I've ever heard it in Canada. Lost, Val, it means lost. No clue where you are. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. I am surrendering myself, my life, my destiny, my eternity to him. Jesus is Lord. That's what it means. And watch this now. So that's condition number one. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Condition number one. And condition number two. It's the most concise record I know of in Scripture. And believe where? In your heart, not with your mind, but it's probably an historically true event. It probably happened, you know. Test, did Jesus, you know, really come from the grave? Yes. That's not what it means. And, condition number two, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What's the promise there? You will be saved. Here's the other coin. If you do not believe this, you have no basis for claiming salvation. None. Zero. This is the Christian gospel. It's inviolable. This is the gospel that Paul was preaching and talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's the gospel he's talking to us about here this morning on this Resurrection Sunday. Verse 10. For it is with your mouth that you... It is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess your faith and are saved. Christians, saved Christians, born-again Christians, true Christians, believe from the heart in the resurrection of Jesus and live by the power of his resurrection, who is the Holy Spirit. I got to say something about this. None of us lives by the power of the Holy Spirit all the time. Last June, I had my 20th spiritual birthday. I've been in ministry for about 17 years or so, a pastor for 15 of those. And I am amazed at how easy it is for me to stop living by the power of the Holy Spirit and start living by the power of Mark. It's just one thought away. It's one step away. It's one word away. It's one less than a moment away. So be encouraged. The scripture is not saying, and I am not saying, that if we don't live by the power of the Holy Spirit every moment, both waking and sleeping, that we are not saved. That is not what I'm saying, and that's not what scripture says. But if we look at the trend line of our lives, since the point that we received Jesus as Lord and Savior until now, the general trend line is that we are living more and more by his power and less by mine. Now we step off, maybe even for a season, including pastors, but the Holy Spirit will not leave us there. And he brings us back. There's a fifth and final thing that we could see from this text. I don't think I read that text, did I? Let's read it. Verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, there were people in Corinth who had come in. And they may have just simply been confessing that Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead, or they may have even been teaching that he wasn't raised from the dead, but people were cropping up in the church at Corinth to the point that Paul the Apostle had to write a whole chapter, one of 16 chapters, correcting false practice and false belief in the church at Corinth. He had to devote an entire chapter to this topic. Because already there were folks who were saying, he didn't rise. Not really. He didn't rise from the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. I don't know how to say it any more clearly than that. Verse 18. Then those also who have fallen asleep, he's saying to them, your loved ones who went to the grave believing that Christ arose from the grave, are lost. There's a fifth and final thing, and we'll be finished with this. The historical. Somebody say historical. That means it actually happened in space and time on this earth. The historical bodily resurrection of Jesus gives us who believe hope beyond this life. I'm not going to get on my soapbox. This is a big soapbox for me, as you know. 30 seconds. The health, wealth, and prosperity gospel preaches against that truth. So if you've taken to believe the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, your hope is in this life. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, specifically says, if your hope is in this life alone, you have no hope at all. The historical bodily resurrection of Jesus gives us who believe not just hope to get through this day, not just hope to get through this week, not just hope to get through this life. Hope beyond this life, even as we live by a present and firm faith in the once crucified, now risen Lord Jesus. Verses 19 and 20, and we're done. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ was indeed, or has indeed, been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Friends, the historical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is not only attested to in Scripture, which could be dismissed as spiritual words for spiritual people and nonsense by all others. We have the preeminent historian of the first century, a contemporary of the first century, who was both born and died in the first century, attesting to every major event testified to in the Gospels and in the rest of the New Testament about Jesus who died on the cross, who was buried, who was raised by the power of God, just as, and this is Josephus's term, the divine prophets foretold. But my favorite part of what he says is this: and the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct at this day. You know what he's saying? Despite all the efforts to snuff out the church, both by Jews and by Rome, can't do it. And we are here today because they remained faithful to their Lord, and they remained faithful to the gospel, and they died knowing that Jesus arose from the grave, and so would they. Let's pray together. God, our Father, I don't believe it can be expressed any more clearly than your Holy Spirit through your servant, our elder brother, the Apostle Paul, wrote it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus did not arise from the dead, our faith is futile, we're still in our sins, and we have no hope. I pray, Lord, that we would remind each other, that we would recall for each other, to each other, with each other, who we are, whose we are, and what we believe, and that we will understand that the gospel that Paul attests to here, the gospel that Jesus himself preached, the gospel that we have heard, and the gospel that we have been saved by, for it is the power of God unto salvation. We will stand firm in that belief. And we will be known as a people who, no matter what is being said and no matter what is going on around us, we will be people who believe and walk in the truth of the gospel and the power of your holy word and spirit. In Jesus' name.